Good morning again. This morning we're concluding our sermon series in the Gospel of John by looking at John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. I invite you to turn there with me this morning. We've been looking at the Upper Room Discourse, which is the conversations recorded in John 13 to 17 of Jesus and his disciples before his death. And he's telling his disciples who he was and what he came to do. He's telling them these things, and John records these things so that we believe. This was after his resurrection that Jesus had appeared to his disciples, and today as we're concluding the sermon series, we're looking at the interactions of Jesus and Thomas, one of his disciples. And it summarizes this calling of belief that we are to have as well. John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." And he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Let's pray again. Father, we come to you thanking you for your word to us, asking that you would enlighten and illumine it. May your spirit move in us to give us eyes to see, minds to understand, hearts that know that you are God. Amen. The story in John 20 is a story of Thomas doubting the resurrection and saying, "Unless I actually see Jesus, I will never believe." We have in Thomas one who perhaps is given too strong of a title when we call him Doubting Thomas. It's a story that helps us to see doubt and to wrestle with doubt. But here's why Thomas shouldn't necessarily be known as Doubting Thomas. John, in fact, in his gospel, gives several examples of when Thomas spoke up at other times. It was in John chapter 11 when Jesus was raising Lazarus from the dead. The passage tells us that they were going back down into Judea, which was a place that they found out the Jewish leaders were wanting to stone Jesus. And Jesus tells his disciples, "We're going there." And they're like, "Is that a good idea?" And the text tells us they knew they were going towards death. And Jesus tells them, "Lazarus has died and we're going to him." And Thomas's response, this same one we call Doubting Thomas, he said, "Let's go that we may die with him." He was ready to go to death for Christ. And in the Upper Room Discourse in John 14, we've already read in previous sermons that Jesus had told his disciples that they knew the way that he was going. And it was Thomas who said, "Tell us that way. We don't know where you're going. We want to know where you're going." He was following Jesus. He had faith in Jesus. The question that was coming to them was the belief in the resurrection of Jesus. John 20 is all about this revelation of Jesus' resurrection. It's the chapter in John when Jesus is raised from the dead and Jesus comes to his disciples and Thomas isn't with them. And he says, "I want to know that it's true." So what does the resurrection prove? Why is it so important that it gets its own informational section on why we need to wrestle with this doubt? The simple truth is the resurrection proves everything. Everything that Jesus has taught about himself, it proves that his words are true. It proves that he came from God and he's returning to God. It proves that he truly is the Christ, the Son of God. That in him and only in him can we know God and be in relationship with God. And Thomas isn't a man filled with doubt. He's a man who's wrestling with the hesitations that we all need to wrestle with when we come to an understanding of who Christ is. Even the disciples didn't fully understand what Christ was doing until after he was raised from the dead. So this account helps us to struggle with our own belief or lack of it. And it's an account that helps us to continue in our belief. So that like Paul in Romans 1, we can boldly proclaim, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And this gospel story is told in the Gospel of John, which was written so that we would believe who Jesus was and what he came to do. And that's what this text is calling us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we have life in his name. And what I want us to examine this morning in this text is the what and the why and the how of belief that we see. What we're called to believe is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. How we're called to believe it is by the Word of God, spoken to us, given to us. And why we're called to believe it is so that we have life in His name. So first of all, the what. What are we called to believe? We're called to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And the story of Thomas in the Gospel of John is a proof of Christ's resurrection being given not just to Thomas, but to us. His demand was not unreasonable. The other disciples had seen Jesus bodily risen. It wasn't too much for him to ask, to say, "I want to see him too." And that's what we're to be doing, wanting to see Jesus. Someone tell me this is true. In this story, in this passage, Jesus does that. 8 days later, which is a way of saying 1 week later. So it's the Sunday after his resurrection. Jesus appears again miraculously to his disciples who are locked in an upper room or in a house that they're at. They're gathered. The doors being locked. Jesus appears among them. And what does he say? "Peace. I'm here. Peace be with you." And then right away, immediately in this passage, he turns to Thomas, knowing his doubt, knowing his hesitations. And he says, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And the answer that Thomas gives is a beautiful declaration of spiritual understanding. "My Lord and my God." He sees the resurrected Jesus and he believes. It's been made clear in this passage that's what we're to do as well, to believe in who Jesus is. And what we confess is that Christ is the Son of God. What we're confessing when we say that is our faith in God, believing that God is who he says he is and he will do what he's promised to do. That's what Jesus said to his disciples and what he proved in his resurrection. And so our call to belief is a call to an active belief. It's not just knowing these things. It's placing our trust in the work of Christ for us. Our call to belief is an active belief because that's what faith is. It's belief in action. It's saying that we trust and believe in Christ and acting on that belief. And by the grace of God, when we hear this gospel message, our minds are engaged and our hearts are stirred and our lives are changed. That's our call to belief. You may have heard the story of Eric Little, a Scottish runner whose life was depicted in the 1981 movie Chariots of Fire. Anybody seen that? I guess, yeah, you'll have to raise your hands online. He was famously known as an Olympic runner, and I'm realizing I use a lot of runners as examples, and I think that's because we're called to be in this race, and Little talks about it. I'll get to that in a second. But he was a Scottish runner, and he ran in the 1924 Olympics in Paris. His main event was a 100-meter sprint, and he was very good at it. But that event was held on Sunday, and he didn't believe that he could participate in that event on a Sunday because it was a Sabbath. So instead, he ran the 400-meter race, a race they told him he had no business running. And he ran, and he won the gold. He's most famously known for that. But Eric Little was born a missionary kid in China, raised in Scotland. And a year after he completed and won his Olympic gold, at the highlight of his running career, he went back to China. And he said it's natural for a chap to think over that sometimes when he was asked about walking away from his ability to run and his future in running. But he said, I'm glad I'm at the work I'm engaged in now. A fellow's life counts for far more at this, speaking of mission work, doing things for the Lord, than that. And he's talking about his medals and the things that he won, his fame. It's a story of one whose mind and heart and life is transformed by the gospel. Eric is quoted as saying, it's been a wonderful experience to compete in the Olympic Games and to bring home a gold medal. But since I've been a young lad, I've had my eyes on a different prize. You see, each one of us is in a greater race than I ever ran in Paris. And this race ends when God gives out the medals. Oh, to be so gripped by the gospel that we know that we believe that we pursue nothing else but Christ and His call in our lives. And I do not think Christ called us all to go to China, but that was the call that Eric felt, and he went. So the question is, what are you being called to? What is your belief causing you to do? Because our belief is to be acted upon. It's a simple question. What are you to be doing? Do your coworkers know that you love Jesus? Do your children know that you love Jesus? Do you know that you love Jesus? Do you believe? That's what we're being called to in this passage. But how do we do this? How do we know that we believe? That's why the second thing I think we see in this passage is that we're called to believe by the Word of God. I think that's what Jesus meant when He told Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." By the Word, by His Word abiding in us, we too believe. That's what John says. That's why we read on to 30 and 31. He says, I've written these things so that you believe. He was an eyewitness. The disciples were eyewitnesses. Thomas's could put his hands in Jesus' side and put his hands in Jesus' nail imprint. But we have the promise of the witness that is His Word. The knowledge of God is by the Word of God. That's the Bible. The Westminster Catechism was written as a series of questions and answers by the Westminster Divines. They studied and thought and looked at what we believe the Bible teaches us, and they wrote what the Bible teaches us in summary form. The larger catechism is what I'm referencing this morning. It's our stated belief that we say, yes, we adhere to these principles. We understand too, this is what Scripture is teaching us. And question number 3 tells us that the Bible is our only authority for faith and obedience. In the larger catechism, question 4, the question is, what evidence is there that the Bible is the Word of God? And I want to read you the answer. Because, and this is in the modern English version, it says, the Bible clearly shows that it's the Word of God by its majesty and purity, by the agreement of all its parts, by its unified aim to give all glory to God, and by its illuminating power to convince and convert sinners and to comfort and build up believers unto salvation. However, only the Spirit of God, testifying by and with the Bible in our hearts, can completely persuade us that this is truly the Word of God. Such an important last statement there. It's not just that I say it's the Bible. It's not just that anyone would say it. It's that the Spirit of God moves in us so that we understand this is the Word of God. And far from giving us an excuse to put it aside and just be like, well, I guess I'm not getting that. The reality is that God tells us in His Word that He will show up and tell us, just like He did for John, not physically, but by letting us know that His Word is true for anyone who asks and seeks and knocks. It's a reason to go to God in faith. The 5th question, the larger catechism, says, what does the Bible primarily teach? And the answer is, the Bible primarily teaches us what we must believe about God and what God requires of us. Our faith is drawn from the Word of God, applied by the Spirit of God, giving us understanding of Him and His ways so that we walk in them. So He's the one who draws our hearts and challenges our minds and changes our lives. That's the blessing that we have. when we don't see with our eyes the risen Jesus, but we know when we see it in His Word, when His Spirit reveals it to us. And there's an assurance in that hope that we have in Christ. And that assurance comes from God and His Word. And what we're taught in God and His Word, by God in His Word, is that He is holy, separate, perfect, other. And we are not. We are sinful. And that brings up an important point about our belief. It is not just a knowledge of God. That's why it's active. It's dealing with, it's understanding who we are. We are sinners in need of rescue, in need of salvation. That's why it's so important that we know that Jesus is the Christ. That title, Christ, is anointed one. He's the one who's been anointed. He's the one who's been chosen as our good news bearer. The one who brings not just the message of the good news, but by His blood shed for us on the cross and through His resurrection applied to us, we are covered. We are atoned for. We are made right with God. That's the message of salvation, that through this resurrection, He proves it. And He proves that He is God, because that's what He's been saying. If you know Me, you know the Father. If you abide in Me, you abide with the Father, because I and the Father are one. Jesus was God in the flesh, in human form. And He came, and He lived, and He died, and He rose again so that we could be in relationship with God. John continues to teach that in his letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, later other books in the Bible that we find in the New Testament, chapter 5, this is what he says. He says, in this message, the message of who Jesus is, we've heard from Him, that's from God, to proclaim to you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in the darkness, we lie. We don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God knows the heart, and in Christ, He's willing to cleanse it. That's the offering of the belief in Christ. God above anyone knows the good and the bad inside of us. He knows our sin and He calls us to come to Him. His word is going out. It's the message of the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ, and it's looking for a place to take root in us. Yes, I'm thinking of the parable of the sower. Jesus tells us this parable, or tells His followers that parable in Mark chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 13. And in Matthew chapter 13, He goes on and explains what that parable is. He tells a parable of a man who sows seed and scatters the seed, and it falls on four different types of land. Some of it grows, some of it doesn't. And when He explains it in verses 18 and following, this is what He says, Matthew 13. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of God and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. That's what's sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what is sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, another 60, and another 30. This parable, Jesus is describing the hearts of those who hear the message of the gospel, the good news of our reconciliation with God in Christ. Some reject it. Some fade under pressures. Some are choked out by worldly things. And some have the gospel message take root, and they bear fruit. I think this is not just describing different people. I think it's describing us. We don't fix our soils. It's God at work in us to challenge our minds and stir our hearts and change our lives. It's not us going, I think I want to do better. In fact, if you think you want to do better, that's an evidence of God working in your life. God is the one who tends His garden and fixes our soils. And so isn't it true in your life? Because I know it is in mine. There are days when I'm hardened to a truth in God's Word where I don't even want to hear it. There are days when I'm excited about something, but as soon as trouble comes, as soon as I'm confronted by the reality of this truth that God tells me in His Word, it's easier to not live like it's true. And there are days when I too am choked out by the worries and the cares of this world. And then there are days when that Word of God takes root in me and deepens and it bears fruit. Again, the reason I think this is describing all of us is because this is describing the work of God in our lives. We are being drawn to Him. He's the one who is doing this. And He's telling us to come to Him and seek Him and ask Him. He's saying, look, I'm here. This is my hands. This is my, I'm showing you this is real. I have done this. That's why Jesus instructs Thomas, and we learn from it in verse 27 of chapter 20. Do not disbelieve, but believe. It's the idea of keep on believing. Don't stop. It's hinted at already in that passage. And in the bearing of fruit, that our response in belief brings the bearing of fruit, and that only happens, as we know, in a healthy plant. And it leads nicely to the third thing we see in John chapter 20 here. The response of faith to the Word of God is that we turn from sin to God and live. That's the why of belief. Why are we believing? To have life in His name. The purpose of the Gospel of John is so that we have life in His name. Now, Jesus did many things, other things, in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Believe. That's the message. And again, John doesn't just say it here. He's teaching these truths that have been taught to him by Christ. Chapter 5, again, of 1 John says, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he's not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. And then in 1 John 5:13, he writes again, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Eternal life because Christ is eternal. Eternal life because He has done it. It's a life not just for the afterlife. It's a life given us now so that we are those who are growing, rooted in the goodness of God's Word and learning to bear fruit. It's an important distinction or nuance to remember. He didn't just die so one day we could be with Him. He died so right now we are walking with Him and bearing fruit. That's the greatness of our salvation, that life is given in Christ's name to the ones who bring us life now and forever. That's Jesus. Jesus didn't die to make bad people good. That's not the message of the gospel. He died to make dead people alive. The dead in Christ, those who are without God and don't even seek God, those whose hearts, we are told, are like stone. Ezekiel writes, God's going to change that and give you a heart of flesh, a heart that desires to know His goodness and His Word, a heart that longs to live in Him, a heart that is enlivened to His Word. That's the change in our lives that bears the fruit of God's work in us, the evidence of that Spirit work, where we're learning to love God and love His Word, which means obeying Him, abiding in Him, and He in us. So that His Word is dwelling richly in us. So that we become the ones who are telling this good news that we have been told. This good news that believing, by having faith It changes our entire outlook on life, now and forever, so that we pursue the things of God and we pursue God Himself as the most important thing in our lives. Most important because Christ truly covers our sins. 1 Peter 1:8 and 9, though you've not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. That's the message of the gospel. And the gospel is multifaceted. So I'm focusing on the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection and the reality that the gospel in summary is our relationship with God. Our salvation. There's much that comes out of that gospel message. But this reality, and John writes about it again, 1 John chapter 2. By this we know we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him but doesn't keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever abides in Him ought to walk in the same way which He walked. And John has made it clear in his gospel, in the letters of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, that believing and confessing Jesus, that He is the Son of God, He is the Christ, that confession necessarily comes along with abiding in Him. Loving Him. And to love Him is to obey Him. Christ, by His death and His resurrection, applied by God's grace through faith to us, unites us with Christ, unites us with God. It's a faith that flows from a sincere affection, a love and an embracing of God and His Word. And that is the power and the reality and the relationship that causes us to bear fruit. It's not an easy thing to understand this newness of life. And when Jesus came on the scene, we read this in John chapter 3, He was teaching about this new life that He was bringing. And He used the term that is often used of being born again. That's the new life. The same idea as stone of a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. There's a newness of life that I'm bringing you. That in Christ we are new creation. This is what He's trying to teach is coming. And Nicodemus, who happens to be a teacher of the Jewish people, says, I don't understand. What do you mean being born again? What are you talking about a new life? And this is what Jesus says in John 3 verses 10 through 21. I want you to hear this. Jesus answered him, are you a teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you did not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Of course, Jesus is speaking of Himself, and this is the great and famous passage where He continues in this teaching, and He says, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is what we're called to. This is the message of the gospel, that Jesus gives us new lives so we can walk in the light of His truth, walk as He has walked, walk pleasing God, walk living for God. That's the belief that we're called to this morning. So as we conclude this morning, I want to remind you of our need for God's work in our lives for this to happen. First, believe turn to Christ and live. In Christ is life, and that life is the light of men, and He has shone into our darkness. And we know this. We know that this salvation is all of Christ because of the Word of God, because His Word spoken to us, recorded to us, given to us, alive for us by the Spirit of God in us, to know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the way to God because He's the Christ, the Son of God. Believe that. He's the truth of God because He's the Word of God made flesh. This is God's Word to us, explaining who He is, who God is. And He's the Word made flesh. And in Him we have life. And that life is the light of men. He's shown into our darkness. There's a Scottish pastor, poet, and hymn writer of the 19th century whose name was Horatius Bonar. And he wrote a little book called God's Way of Peace. In the introduction, he wrote this. He said, "With some who call themselves Christian, religion is a very unfinished thing. It drags heavily and not satisfactory, either to the religious performers of it or to the onlookers. There's no substance in it, no comfort, no earnestness perhaps, but there's no peace with God." And here's what he talks about, why there's no peace. He says, most world religions, and this is true, have a foundation of acceptance with God. I'm acceptable to God. I can go to Him because I do the right things. That's the premise. Because in order to have right worship, there has to be right people. Most religions merely are a way of avoiding the displeasure of God and gaining His favor. And so they ask, what is it that I have to do to get the blessing or be under the favor of God? It's not satisfying. It doesn't bring peace because there's no comfort, there's no assurance in this. And this type of religious seeking, he goes on to say, is the inversion of God's order. The worship of an unknown God is more what we're talking about that. Because in Christ and in the reality of who the Word of God is teaching us that God is, it doesn't terminate in forgiveness. But our relationship with God, our acceptance with God, begins with forgiveness. All false religions, though outwardly differing very widely, are made up of earnest efforts to secure for the person the divine favor and the eternal life at last. But the one true religion is seen in the holy life of those who, having found for themselves forgiveness and favor in believing the record which God has given of His Son, are walking with Him day to day in the calm but sure consciousness of being entirely accepted, working for Him with the happy earnestness of those who reward His constant smile of love, who have been given much forgiven, much love, and show by daily sacrifice and service how much they feel themselves debtor to a redeeming God, debtors to His church, and debtors to the world in which they now live. That's the way to God's peace. To understand the message of this gospel, the message that God loves us and accepts us and forgiveness is available to us in Christ if we but believe. Not just a mental assent, but a giving of ourselves to that belief to understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing in His name, we have life. A life not just forever, although it is, but a life now in walking in obedience and love to Him. May that gospel take root in us and bear fruit. May we go out with that good news of the reconciliation that God has given us in Christ. That we are brought into relationship with the Father. That He is the true light of the world that gives us life. May we walk in that light. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You've given us Your words of life, and we pray that You would help us by Your Spirit to believe that Jesus truly is the Christ, the Son of God. We thank You that You have sent Jesus so that we may know You. We thank You that Jesus continues to intercede for us, that He's given us life, and we ask by the power of Your Spirit that You would help us to walk in this truth, to walk in the light of this gospel. May we be given this new life. And may it shine out from us to others You are our hope. You are the only hope of the world. Father, we thank you for making yourself known to us. And you have made known to us your name. You will continue to make it known. The love which you love us is so good. Father, thank you for Christ and for your love for us. May we walk in it. Amen.